Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you. I'm thankful to have my family with me and a good friend of mine, Free Williams from Tennessee, and his parents here. And we're thankful for every visitor that's come our way. Since we do have some visitors here, I want to, before we get into what we're going to be studying for today, just kind of give you a recap of what we're looking at in our Bible classes on Sunday morning this quarter. We're looking at the book of Exodus. And last week, we went through some of the excuses that Moses gave when God called Moses to deliver the people. And so you remember that Moses had fled from Egypt. He grew up in the palace in Egypt. Basically, Pharaoh's daughter raised him as her own son. So he was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, Stephen says in his sermon in Acts 7. And he then forsakes all that, and he goes to the land of Midian. He had defended a fellow Hebrew. Obviously, his mom, who served as a wet nurse for him, Jochebed, told him about the God of the Hebrews, the true God, that was going to deliver them from Egyptian bondage. And so he defends that Hebrew slave that was being beaten, kills an Egyptian, and then the next day when two Hebrews are fighting and he tries to make peace between the two of them, they ask, "Are you going to kill us like you did the Egyptian?" And so he knew the thing was known, so he had to flee, he had to get out. And so we have the land of Egypt here, and Moses goes from Egypt, the eastern part of Goshen where they were, and he lives out here in this area. In the east is called Midian, basically this place that's south of the land of Canaan where God would give his people an inheritance. And so in this region here, Moses spends 40 years as a shepherd leading flocks through the very land that God is going to lead the children of Israel through in the last 40-year segment of Moses' life. And so we looked at last week how God had spent all of this time in Moses' life by just the situations that he was placed in, preparing him to be the primary leader, be a well-skilled leader for his people. You think about 603,550 is the number of men that were able to go to war at the beginning of the book of Numbers. That was men over the age of 20 that did not include the tribe of Levi. So if you have that many males over the age of 20 that are able to fight, how many people do you think are going to be going through this wilderness, leaving Egypt? And of course, that's what Exodus means. It literally means the way out. Ek meaning out, and hodos, the Greek word meaning way or road. So about how many people do you think are going out? If there are about 0.6 million men that are over 20, there's probably a woman for each one of those, right? And then there's probably at least a child for each one of those, right? If not, a couple. So you're talking about a couple million, 2 or 3 million people, probably is a fairly conservative estimate. And Moses has been prepared his whole life by God for this. He knows the court of Egypt. He also knows the Hebrews. He's the perfect advocate between those two groups. He has also spent 40 years of his life in the very wilderness that God is going to call him to lead his people through. And yet, when God calls him, what does Moses have for God? Does he say, "All right, here am I, send me, we're ready to go," or what? Last week, you remember, he has several excuses. He said, "I'm slow of speech. I'm a slow tongue." One of the last ones we covered. He might have been a stutterer, I guess, or something. I don't know exactly what that means, but he was still obviously was able to deliver the law to the people, to talk to the people. And it's interesting. He's arguing with God that he's not very eloquent, and God says that he's made man's mouth. But finally, Moses says, "Lord, just please send somebody else." And you remember that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. So that's where we are here in the book of Exodus. God has worked to prepare Moses, and he's met with him. This is the traditional site here of Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, where God met with him and where he would then go and receive the Ten Commandments later on once we get to Exodus 20. Okay, so you remember that they he and Aaron are going to go, and Pharaoh asks when they say, "The Lord has said, let my people go that they may sacrifice to me in the wilderness." When they meet with Pharaoh, what does Pharaoh say to them? Who is the Lord? Now, is Pharaoh asking this because he has a sincere heart? Does he really want to know who the Lord is? No, it's more of dismissing him. But who's this Lord that you talk about? And so so he actually, as a result of them making this request of Pharaoh, what does Pharaoh then do to the work that these Hebrew men had been conscribed to do? Yeah, he makes it harder on them. How do you think that set with the people? I mean, here Moses and Aaron have been people that have come into Egypt, told the elders of Israel what the Lord is going to do, showed them the signs. The elders, as we remember last week, believed the signs and believed that the Lord could do this. And then when they make the request, instead of getting deliverance, what happens? Things get worse. And so they complain to Moses and Aaron, and then Moses in turn complains to the Lord. So obviously this criticism had some effect on Moses. And so last week we looked at that that juncture of things getting worse instead of better. And so God is going to show that he is going to be true to his promise. He's going to remember his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he's going to bring these people out of Egypt. Now, I want to mention something because we're going to be looking a little bit at Exodus 5, and then we're going to jump over to Exodus 7. But at the end of Exodus 6, you have a genealogy that's given there. And then it says at the end of this genealogy, verse 26, "These are the same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, 'Bring out the children of Israel from the land of Egypt according to the armies.' These are the same who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring out the children of Israel. These are the same, Moses and Aaron. And it came to pass on that day that the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'I am the Lord, speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt.' But Moses said before the Lord, 'Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How shall Pharaoh heed me?'" So again, even with the signs and the preparation and everything that God has given, the reassurance, you know, God is patient with Moses. Moses is still somebody that basically says, "I don't know if I can do this." And I want to point all that out because I think that the end of chapter 6, which is not really included in our workbooks, emphasizes that Aaron being given as a spokesman to Moses was actually more of a concession by God because of Moses' protests, rather than primarily what God wanted. In chapter 7, you read at verse 1, "The Lord said to Moses, 'See, I have made you as a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron, your brother, shall be your prophet.'" So just as I am functioning to you, giving you the message, so that's going to be the way it is between you and Aaron and Pharaoh. That is, you're going to be the one that deals with me, and then you're going to let Aaron know, and then he's going to be the actual spokesman, which is what a prophet would do. Now, I say all that to say this. Under the Old Testament, you have Aaron as the first high priest, right? And you had this Levitical priesthood under the Old Testament. But from reading the narrative here from Exodus 4 through Exodus 7, it wasn't really so much that God originally wanted Aaron to be the spokesman. It was because of Moses' protest and because of God conceding to these things or helping Moses out because of Moses' unbelief that he gives or grants the Levitical priesthood. Now, I don't want to read too much into that, but the New Testament does point out some very interesting things about that, because that shows us that God his plan was really just to work through one individual. Had he not done that to this point in the book of books of the Bible so far? I mean, in Genesis, God worked through one individual, right? He would talk to Adam, or he'd talk to Noah, or he'd talk to Abraham, and he had dealt with single individuals. So it wasn't really God's plan that there be a Batman and Robin, right? That there be like a sidekick type thing. And when the New Testament comes and into effect and replaces that Old Testament, do we have two people that God deals with us through, or do we go back to a one-person system? We go back to a one-person system, right? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 says, "There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." And under the New Testament, you have Jesus as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so I point this out to show you that the Levitical priesthood was something that God put in the Old Testament law. But the idea of Moses and Aaron, that there would be, you know, like a political leader and a spiritual leader, two different groups, that wasn't exactly primarily what God wanted. And so you have Jesus, who is king. He's a defender. He's the political leader in the sense of a Messiah in that way. But he's also the religious leader as being high priest. He's prophet, priest, and king. He's all three of those. And because God has gone back to a one-person system, it shows you that is superior, and that's really the way that God wanted it. So I make that point to say, people today say, well, you know, we need a priesthood today. Well, aren't all of us priests? 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us that as Christians, all of us are a holy priesthood. Verse 5 and verse 9, it also calls us a royal priesthood there. And we have one high priest, that's Jesus Christ. So the idea of there being two people, like another person kind of in the place of Christ or kind of as the vicar of Christ, as functioning that way, that was not what God's plan was. And even from the very beginning here of this, you see that. So in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 7 and 8, there's a lot that's made of this, because even chronologically prior to Aaron becoming high priest, you remember that there was a king who was also a priest. He was a king of Salem. He was also a priest of the Most High God. Do you remember who that person was? Genesis 14? Melchizedek. Melchi means king. Zadok is of peace. And so you have this king of peace, king of Jerusalem. And the Bible says in Hebrews 7 that Jesus is a priest after that order, and that the Levitical priesthood was inferior to that Melchizedek priesthood because Abraham paid tithes, that is, to the greater, to Melchizedek, when Levi was still in the loins of his father Abraham. So with all that said, I just wanted to point that out, that this idea of having two people was not exactly the primary object that God had. And that also explains this. When we get into Exodus 7 here, you remember that in Exodus 4, when God appeared to Moses, he said that you will cast down your rod to Moses, and it will become a serpent, right? But when they actually appear before Pharaoh here in Exodus 7, who cast down their rod? Is it Moses? It's Aaron, right? Because Aaron has kind of taken that place, right, to function as the spokesman, as to be the person that actually communicates to them. So it's actually Aaron's rod. It's the same rod. It's the rod of God. But it's actually Aaron that is casting it down instead of Moses, even though God had appeared to Moses, and he had sent Aaron to go out and meet Moses in the wilderness, as we looked at last week. So we kind of finished last week in Exodus 5 looking at Pharaoh and how they met with him and how he made things worse on them. They were not given straw. Do you remember why we said that they had straw for bricks? Right, right. It was kind of, it acted as this binder when the mud, that they were using for the brick, if it was pouring clay, then it would kind of bind it together. And also, on the other hand, if it was too rich in clay, then when it would start drying, it would crack or warp. And so the straw would kind of prevent the bricks from doing that as well. So it kind of helped to hold the bricks together. So instead of doing that, they went out and they were to gather their own straw. They weren't provided those things. And they also had to give the same quota, the same tale of bricks. Now, there are people that have, archaeologists that have dug things up in Egypt. They found some buildings in these cities that we talked about that portions of them are built with bricks that did not have straw in them. And they said, well, see, that's some biblical evidence. That's evidence that helps confirm the Bible. Well, it is interesting that, and that might be very well the case, that those were Hebrew servants that were doing that, and they didn't have the straw, and so they made bricks without straw. But I just take a step back to say this. Does the Bible ever say that they made bricks without straw? It doesn't. So it says that they went to get stubble, which was not as even of a material, instead of the straw. And so, Pharaoh seems to be pretty involved here in this labor process, and he's telling his foremen, his taskmasters, to make it harder on them because they're asking these things. And so God is going to then deliver Israel from the power of Pharaoh. I mentioned that if you're in chapter 5, look with me at verses 1 and 10 here. We didn't really get done with chapter 5 last week, so that's why I'm just doing all these things. I hope it's not too, here and there. But notice we have this showdown that happens between two characters that's really starting to come to a peak here. Verse 1, Moses and Aaron says, "Thus says the Lord, let my people go." But what does verse 10 say? Pharaoh says to his foremen, the officers, and the taskmasters, "Thus says Pharaoh." So you see the contrast? Moses and Aaron say, "Thus says the Lord." And then Pharaoh says, "Well, thus says Pharaoh." So you have these two that are at odds with each other. And you'll see why God does these signs in Egypt. Pharaoh was considered at the time to be a god. He was considered the god Horus, who was a warrior god of protection. And in Egyptian art, he is usually shown as raising his arm up. And so this idea of a warrior with a strong arm, raising that up in order to protect his people. Does this maybe indicate why, if you go to chapter 6 of Exodus and verse 6, that God says in answer to Israel saying, "You've made it harder on us, you haven't delivered at us all," that God says, "I am the Lord, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptian, I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with," what? "An outstretched arm." Obviously, we have a lot of lessons we can learn in our day and time from the book of Exodus, but I think it's important to consider how the original audience would receive this book and the narrative of it. What you find is all of the signs that God gives in the plagues, they are a direct assault to the gods of Egypt. And even this phrase, "the outstretched arm," shows that God's arm is stronger than Pharaoh's. We're going to have an arm wrestle here, match, and guess who's going to win? The Lord is. And so Pharaoh, you can see why Pharaoh, he's not just a king that's trying to just make political moves. He also is trying to save face and portray himself as a god, a protector of his people. So you can see how he tends to harden his heart and not let the people go in order to try to have this showdown with God. And God is indicating that he is stronger than the gods of Egypt, and particularly Pharaoh, who was considered Horus, the son of Ra, a god protector of Egypt. So I say all that to go into chapter 7, okay? So hopefully you all aren't too lost. So if the introduction to my lesson has taken that long, you are doing math, right? Okay, let's go to Exodus chapter 7. We're going to read verses 8 through 19. I want to just do verses 8 through 10 first, and then we'll make some points. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "When Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, 'Show a miracle for yourselves,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and let it become a serpent.' So Moses and Aaron went in to Pharaoh, and they did so just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent." So you have Moses and Aaron coming before Pharaoh a second time. They were there in chapter 5 asking Pharaoh to let God's people go. And this time they're instructed to then go in and show the signs. And you remember that one of Moses' excuses was, "They won't believe me." And you remember that God said, "I'm going to give you some signs," right? That if they won't believe you, then you can produce these signs as credentials. And so one of the signs, you remember that when Moses was there at Mount Horeb, that he threw down his staff, and what did it become? A serpent. And Moses, being a wise person, ran away from it, right? As soon as he saw that snake, he ran from it. And then the Lord told him to catch it by the tail, and he did, and it became a staff in his hand. Now, it's important to notice here that Moses and Aaron are not magicians. They're not saying any sort of incantation to make these things happen. They are simply just men that are following what God told them to do. And that's distinct from Pharaoh's magicians, who were people who were able to work with sleight of hand, or maybe they believed and could practice certain things, demonic powers or in the occult. But it was not like Moses had to say a certain incantation over these things and produce this by sleight of hand. It was obviously God's power, and he's just following the instructions that God gave him. So this staff that was called the staff of God in verse 20 of Exodus 4, or the rod of God, it is thrown down before Pharaoh when Pharaoh asks for a sign. And so it becomes a serpent. Now, the magicians are then called in, and they're able to do the same thing. How do you think they're able to do that? Some people have suggested that maybe they knew how to handle snakes a certain way and were able to hold certain pressure points to kind of make the snake just not move, you know, kind of debilitate it. And so they would carry it around with their staff, and then when they let go of that pressure point and threw it down, the thing would, you know, come alive. And that's how they did that. So seems to be some sort of sleight of hand that's taking place by those magicians there. Yet, even with all that said, what happens when they throw down their staffs and they become snakes? The magician's rods, verse 11, says, "Pharaoh called the wise men and the sorcerers to the magicians of Egypt. They did also in like manner with their enchantments. For every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents." But then what happened? Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. So they try this sleight of hand, but then you have whatever snake that was made by Aaron's rod, it swallows up the other ones. It is interesting that in Exodus 7, the Hebrew word is different. Some people, if you look on the internet, people will cry, "Contradiction in the Bible." But you find that the way that the Hebrews used these words, they would use tenin and nachash interchangeably. But some people try to say tenin is a crocodile or something. But it's just a word for a large reptile. So this can just be a large snake that, you know, swallowed up other snakes. And in fact, you find several Hebrew sources that just use these interchangeably sometimes to just refer to a large reptile or a snake. So What do you suppose is the conclusion that is to be drawn from Aaron's rods swallowing up their rods? Yeah, God is greater than Pharaoh. And what is the result in verse 13 when that happens? Yeah, Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them as the Lord said. Now, I say all this to say that there's a certain point at which Pharaoh can't even put some sort of illusion out there that he can compete. Once we get to the plague of the lice, in Exodus 8, verse 19, when lice comes over everything, what do the magicians say? Yeah, this is the finger of God. We can't do anything like this. So they could work sleight of hand to make things appear like they could compete. But before long, they realized that these are actual works of God that you can't compete with by sleight of hand. Are there people today that claim that they can do certain powers by God that are just doing things by sleight of hand? Yeah. But are there certain distinctions that we can see between what people claim today and the Bible miracles that you find in the pages of Holy Writ? Yeah, there are clear distinctions. It's interesting to me that some of the miraculous gifts in the first century that people claim to have, the most common one today is that people claim to have is the gift of tongues, right? Because it's easier to say that you have that than to say, I can raise the dead, right? Or I can heal your leg, right? It's easier to kind of put on the illusion of that. So, but even with these genuine miracles, Pharaoh doesn't believe. I mean, I guess in some sense he believes, but he's hardened against God. What does this then show you about miracles? Do they just completely fix any problem? Somebody said, oh, I wish I could see a miracle today, and then that would fix every situation. You know, even the Israelites who saw all of these miracles, you would think that they would be indelibly affected by the miracles. And yet, as they go through the wilderness, are they not obstinate? Do they not have several times where they don't have the faith they ought to have? You're right. Abraham said to the rich man, yeah. Right. When Jesus came on the scene for a third of a century, when he cast out demons, which was a New Testament phenomenon, you don't find it in the Old Testament, you haven't found it since. And so when he showed his power in the spiritual realm, that was pretty obvious that he had that power. And yet, what did the Pharisees in Matthew 12, verse 24, say about Jesus' power to cast out demons? It was an obvious miracle, but they couldn't say, well, he's got authority in the spiritual realm, so they say, well, he does it by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. And Jesus said to them, that's pretty foolish. Every kingdom that is divided against itself cannot stand. Why would Satan cast out Satan? And he rebukes them for their hardness of heart, that they would be so hard-hearted that they would attribute those things to the devil as somehow the Holy Spirit and the devil being in cahoots rather than just recognizing the plain truth before their eyes. Do you not see a similarity in the hardness of heart here in Pharaoh? Right? And so God is working these miracles, and yet Pharaoh, instead of believing, becomes all the more dead set on fighting against the God of the Hebrews, the true God. Now let's read verses 14 through 19 of Exodus 7. So the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning, and when he goes out to the water, you shall stand by the river's bank to meet him. And the rod which was turned to a serpent you shall take in your hand, and you shall say to him, The Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But indeed, until now, you would not hear. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that are in the river shall die, the river shall stink, and the Egyptians will loathe to drink the water of the river. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, say to Aaron, take your rod and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the streams, over their rivers, over their ponds, and over all their pools of water, that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in buckets of wood and of pitchers of stone. So, the Nile being turned into blood is the first of the 10 plagues. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened by the serpents and that demonstration. And God says his heart's hard. And there are several times where the Bible says that Pharaoh's heart was hard. It doesn't say any cause to it. In chapter 8, verse 15, it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And then there's a few times where God says, I am going to harden Pharaoh's heart. And really, all are true, aren't they? It was not that Pharaoh had no say in the matter. He chose, but at the same time, was it not God's miracles that provided occasions for Pharaoh to either accept or reject, and every time he rejected it, he became harder, right? That's the same way with us today, right? We have God telling us the truth, and we can accept it or reject it. And sometimes the more people reject, the harder they become. But it's up to us what kind of heart we are going to have in response to the word. You know, if you go out on a summer day and you take some clay and you set it out on this blacktop out here, and you also take a dish of like a stick of butter and you put it out there on the blacktop, what's going to happen to those two? The same thing going to happen? What's going to happen to that clay? It's going to harden. What about that butter? It's going to melt. It's the same sun that's doing that, but it's completely different reactions, right? So God has provided his evidence. He's provided his message, and there are so many people that want to reject that. That, you know, it's interesting to me, some people claim to be atheists, and they're so angry at an individual they claim does not exist, right? They have this vehemence against him, and so they become hardened in that way. And then there are other people that things happen in life, and they become softer. Their hearts melt, right? So you and I get to decide whether we're going to harden our heart or whether our hearts will be softened by what God has done in his word and what he does in his providence in all of our lives. The Bible shows that these miracles, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, were for a purpose. They were to show the veracity of the message. Just like we talked about in chapter 4, where it says, God says, I'm giving you these signs so that they will believe. You know, 1 Corinthians 14:22 talks about how the tongues, the actual languages people were able to speak in the New Testament, were for a sign for unbelievers. In the book of John, at the end of the book of John, in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, there are seven major signs that John gives in that book. But John says, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, why? That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So the purpose of miracles were to heighten our attention to the fact that God is speaking or God is making a move. And what if, let me ask you this, what if God was just working miracles all the time throughout human history? How would then he be able to offset certain junctures in human history where he wants people to pay attention to what he's doing, right? These signs are happening as he's preparing to give the law that is the Old Testament. He's going to hand down the Ten Commandments and the statutes and judgments for Israel. And he's going to make of them, and it was a particular law for a particular nation. He's doing all of this. In the New Testament, you have all of these miracles taking place. Why? Because his son came and died for us, and the gospel plan of salvation is going out to the world for the first time, and the New Testament is being revealed. But if God were just every single day raising people from the dead or, you know, miraculously doing all these things, how would these two junctures in history stand apart, right, from the rest of human history? So you see, it's God's way of highlighting certain things, of arresting our attention and providing the credentials for his spokesmen throughout time to show that they are truly his messengers and not a false teacher. Deuteronomy 13 in the Old Testament gives this as one of the bases for knowing whether somebody is a true prophet or a false prophet. Now, here, as I mentioned, these miracles strike right at the heart of these beliefs that the Egyptians had. Now, the play on words here is intended. The Nile was the lifeblood of Egypt, was it not? I mean, why was it they were able to survive when sometimes other people had a famine or a drought? Because they had the Nile there, and they had that black, rich soil on the banks of the Nile. But if God turns the Nile to blood, who's in control now? You know, they had a god of the Nile, but that wasn't a true god. The true god was the god of Moses and of Aaron, who was able to turn the Nile into blood. So here God is showing these plagues, and yet Pharaoh's heart is hardened. Let's finish with some questions, and then we'll be dismissed for this morning. So some of you have books that might have these questions in them. What did God say Pharaoh would ask Moses and Aaron, according to verse 9? Yeah, show a miracle, a sign for yourself. And what did Aaron cast down before Pharaoh and his servants? It wasn't a crocodile, it was a snake, right? What did Pharaoh's magicians do? The same thing, kind of, by sleight of hand. They threw down their rods and they became serpents. How did Pharaoh respond to the sign Moses and Aaron performed, according to verse 13? His heart became harder. And where did God tell Moses to meet Pharaoh then? At the bank of the river. And how did the Lord intend to demonstrate his power to Pharaoh, according to verse 17? Okay, turning the water to blood, yes. I heard a lot of mumbling, but I'm not. Number 7, then, what happened as a result of the first plague? Yeah. I mean, I'm trying to imagine that. You know, in my day, I've had a few bloody noses, and just the taste in your mouth. You imagine every source of water you're trying to go to is turned into blood? And, would have that metallic smell and everything to it. Number 1 on the discussion, what do you think this text emphasizes about Pharaoh's hard heart? Why do you think it emphasizes that he hardened his heart? What'd you say? Denying God? Yeah, and God says, I'm going to raise you up to show my great power. There's some people that they want to shake their fist at God, and they end up losing. Number 2, how is God's power shown to be superior to that of Pharaoh? It's not trickery or sleight of hand, right? It's genuine power over nature, right? And what other lessons do you think we can learn from this account? Okay, yeah, that, you know, sometimes we have to learn to submit to what God wants. I mean, we always do, but we have to learn to submit to his will. And Moses is a great example of this. I mean, He is found in that hall of fame of faith in Hebrews 11. He chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He esteemed the riches that God could provide in Christ far greater than the riches in the palace in Egypt. So yes, Moses was reluctant. He had excuses, but God was supportive of him and provided all the means necessary for him. There were concessions that God had to make in providing Aaron, but ultimately Moses was successful in doing what God wanted him to do in leading the children of Israel out of Egypt. And we have to have confidence, not in ourselves, but in the fact that if God has called us to do something, that he is powerful enough to accomplish it through us. Let's have a prayer then, and we'll take a break, get to know one another for a few minutes before we enter into our worship at 10:45. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful for the blessings of life. We're thankful for this account in the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, and for the great power and signs that you showed there that are recorded for us so that we can know that you are the only true God, that you are mighty, that you have power over all creation, and that you have reasons for working your miracles at particular points in history. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to be people that are confident in you. We know that it's by your grace that we're saved and that we're able to accomplish what we are for your kingdom and for your cause. We know, Lord, that we tend to worship other gods in our life and put them first, whether it's power or money or success or pleasure. And we know, Lord, that only you can deliver. We're thankful, Lord, that when we were in the bondage of sin, that you sent your Son to be the great deliverer of us, who came and to work miracles to show that he was truly your Son, and that he never succumbed to temptation, but gave himself as a perfect sacrifice so that we could be with you and enter into the promised land of heaven when we are done walking through this wilderness of life. Forgive us of our sins and go with us. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.